In Exodus 39, last week, we saw the actual construction of it come together, of the tabernacle, the design of it and the description of it and how it relates to Jesus. Now it's going to come together. We saw that last week, the construction, the furnishings, and then the tabernacle courtyard, even the inventory of the tabernacle construction. And then we ended the first half of chapter 39 with the preparation of the priest's garment. So we'll take it up in verse 32, chapter 39. It says, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they did. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent and all its furniture, his taches, his boards, his bars, and his pillars, and his sockets, and the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony, and the staves thereof, and the mercy seat, the table, and all the vessels thereof, and the showbread, the pure candlestick, pure gold, remember, with the lamps thereof, even with the lamps to be set in order, and all the vessels thereof, and the oil for the light," representing the Holy Spirit, "the golden altar, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense of the hanging for the tabernacle door, the brazen altar, and his grate of brass, his staves, and all his vessels, the laver in his foot, the hangings of the court, his pillars and sockets, and the hanging for the court gate, his cords and his pins, and all the vessels of the service of the tabernacle for the tent of the congregation, the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest and his sons, garments to minister in the priest's office, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them." So when the people finished the work and they brought the parts of the tabernacle to Moses, he inspected them and he found that all the work was done exactly the way that it was supposed to, exactly to God's specifications. So they followed instructions and Moses blessed the people. Moses, if you remember, he's a type of Jesus Christ. He's a picture of Jesus Christ who's to come. Not nearly quite as great a picture, but of course, he's a type. The real type, Jesus, asks us to follow instructions too. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." He's going to look us over too, isn't he? "That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." In chapter 40, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil. And thou shalt bring in the table, and set in order the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick, and the light, the lamps thereof. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle." So God commanded that the tabernacle be set up the first day of the year, verses 1 and 2. And this was about a year after the Exodus, and about 8.5 months after Israel's arrival in Sinai now. And this was quite an amazing year in their history, wasn't it? We've gone through quite a year with these guys. They could count the awesome works of God and they could measure their own spiritual growth by looking back. They've ridden a roller coaster so far. And we could see how awesome God's been to them. What their spiritual growth meter, we might say, is at this point. And it's good to use the passing of time for us to see how far maybe we've come. How far have you come? Do you ever do that? See how far we've come in our walk. And I think that some Christians don't grow much beyond that initial experience. They don't. They may be saved and everything, but not a whole lot of growth beyond that first coming to God. Not a lot of maturity and growth and everything. I think that maybe some of them get to that one-year-old Christian type of mentality, and they just repeat it year after year after year. It's kind of the same thing. Well, I don't think we should be like that. I think we need to grow. I think it's a prayer we need to put before the Lord. Lord, I want maturity in my walk. And he challenges you, trust and obey. Trust and obey. That's the growth. You know, you got to start the trusting and the obeying, and the growth starts to come. And that's all there is to it. Easier said than done. That's all there is to it. In verses 6 through 11, we see how to arrange the items in the courtyard. And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shall put water therein. And thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging at the court gate. So he also describes where each piece of furniture is to be placed. And he says it as follows, verse 9. And thou shalt take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. Anoint it, and it will be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering, and all the vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver, and his foot, and sanctify it. Now, verses 12 through 16, we see the anointing of Aaron and his sons to minister as priests. A very big responsibility, an awesome responsibility. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats. And thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. Wouldn't you like to see it somewhere? According to all that God commanded Jim, so did he. Yeah. I wish. You know, we've seen Moses make some mistakes. We know that he makes some mistakes, but I just like that. Thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. So Moses did all according to everything that the Lord had commanded him, he did. And the full description of this dedication ceremony for the priests we'll get to, Lord willing, when we get to Leviticus chapter 8 and 9, which is yet a ways down the road. But next week, Lord willing, we'll start Leviticus 1. And if you've ever read Leviticus, like there was a guy sitting here Sunday and we were talking about Leviticus. And I told him about Leviticus and I said, no, it's an awesome book. And he read through it and he's like, wow, I don't know about that. I said, wait till we go through it and we see what everything means, like we did with Exodus. It's fascinating. But back to this, Moses oversees the assembly of the tabernacle, and in verses 17 through 19, the tent of meeting goes up by setting up the boards and the coverings with the curtains. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So in verses 9 through 15, instructions were repeated for the anointing of the tabernacle, its furnishings, and the high priest and his sons. And again, the instructions were carried out on the first day of the first month, almost 1 year after the Israelites had left Egypt. Verses 16 and 17. Verse 18, and Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above it, as the Lord commanded Moses. So in verses 20 through 21, the Ark of the Covenant is set up in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies. Only one allowed in there, remember, is the high priest, once a year. And the veil now is set in place. Verse 20, and he took and he put the testimony into the Ark, and the staves on the Ark, and he put the mercy seat above the Ark. He put the Ten Commandments inside the Ark, remember? And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded. That veil to separate everyone else from the ark, other than the priests who could go behind it once a year. In verses 22 through 23, we see the table of showbread is put into the holy place. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil, on the other side of the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. 12 loaves of bread, changed daily, each one representing one of the 12 tribes. In verses 24 and 25, we see the lampstand, we know as the menorah, and sometimes as the candlestick. It's put in the holy place. One solid piece of hammered gold. Must have been awesome. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. Can you imagine these guys putting it all together? Envisioning this, thinking, I'm a guy who likes to do stuff, get things done, check it off, you know, and get it in order and put it where it needs to go and everything's just right and just the satisfaction and it finally all coming together. The massive work project that this was, but like I said last week, I think it was a labor of love for everybody involved in this. See it all come together. He lighted the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. In verses 26 and 27, we see the golden altar of incense is put in the holy place. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. And he burnt sweet incense thereon as the Lord commanded Moses. And now it smells good too. And in verse 28, the screen is hung at the entrance of the tabernacle. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. In verse 29, the brazen altar is put in place. The brazen altar where the sacrifice is sacrificed, representing the cross. That's the cross for us. And he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat, when they went into the tent of the congregation. And when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. So in verses 30 through 32, the laver for washing is put between the altar and the tent. And in verse 33, the outer court is set up. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So Moses raised up the tabernacle here. This tells us how this great lawgiver carried out all the detailed instructions as the Lord had commanded for each part of this, each part of the structure itself, as well as for each item of the furniture. Last of all, Moses raised up the court all around the tabernacle, the outside. And then comes these climactic words of completion of an important task. Well done. So Moses finished the work. And of course, that means Moses as the overseer and everyone involved, not just Moses himself, but all of them. And when the tabernacle was finally assembled, it's an earthly model of a heavenly reality. That's what it really is. And since Moses was instructed to build and arrange everything according to a pattern, it's not surprising that we see the elements here of this tabernacle arrangement in the Bible's descriptions of heaven. In Revelation 4, verses 1 through 6, the Ark of the Covenant, representing the very throne of God, the lampstand and the laver all correspond to heavenly reality. And since Moses was instructed to build and arrange everything according to pattern, it's not surprising that we see these elements of this tabernacle arrangement in the Bible's descriptions of heaven. In Revelation 4, verses 1 through 6, the Ark of the Covenant representing the throne, the lampstand, the laver, all correspond to heavenly reality. Revelation 8, verses 2 through 4, the altar of incense in heaven is mentioned. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, the tabernacle structure is implied by the mention of the temple and the brazen altar is described. Hebrews 9, 23 and 24. It tells us that at some point, sometime after the cross, Jesus entered the heavenly reality, which is represented on earth by this tabernacle, and he appeared in the presence of God to offer perfect atonement for our sins once. That priest went in the Holy of Holies once a year. Jesus went in once forever, once for perfect atonement for our sins. So every time before this event, when that high priest went in to make atonement, in the earthly tabernacle, it was like play acting in a way, because it looked forward to the perfect atonement that the Son of God would offer one day. This is the awesome part right here. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Nobody can describe this. I don't care who you are. I'll give it a whack in a way, but I'm not going to come close. But obviously, God's pleased with the obedience now because here he is. Here's his presence right here. He's pleased with the obedience of Israel. And it's not so much because it showed his superiority he had over them, but it was more so because finally they proved that they really did believe him. They really are obeying him. They're really trusting him. They're going forward and they're following his directions and everything. And they love him. And Moses, verse 35, was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode or settled or transliterated Shekinah, the abiding presence of God. That's what it means. Because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was like overwhelming. The same thing happened when Solomon completed and dedicated the temple. The glory of God so filled the temple that they couldn't stay in it. 1 Kings chapter 8. They couldn't, just like this. Now back in Exodus 29 verse 43, it says of the tabernacle, God says this, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." How many times I thought of the word glory today? Meaning the Shekinah glory. The tabernacle was to be sanctified by the Shekinah glory. The glory cloud, the glory presence, the manifestation of God. Not as He is, but in a cloud of glory. Don't ask me to describe it. It so filled this tabernacle they couldn't enter it. It so filled the temple. Solomon and his gang couldn't enter it. The tabernacle was to be sanctified by the Shekinah glory. In Exodus 29:45, it says, "And I will dwell," God speaking. "I will dwell" has the same root word as Shekinah. "Dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." So the tabernacle was for the purpose that God would dwell with the children of Israel. And once the tabernacle was finished, then the Shekinah glory made its residence within the tabernacle, right here, verses 34 through 38. Verse 34 describes how the cloud covered the tabernacle. And then the glory of Jehovah filled it. The kabod, it's called. The kabod, the presence, the substance, the glory of God. You've heard of the word ichabod. That means it ain't there anymore. It means it's gone. But the glory of God, the Hebrew word for tabernacle is hamishkan, and it's the same root as Shekinah. So the tabernacle can be translated the dwelling place of the Shekinah. In verse 35, the cloud took its abode and dwelt with Israel, finally. Abode is the word shakan, and again, the same root word. They all have the same root word. This is the cloud that's going to lead them through the wilderness too. I try to picture this. I have a painting, a little painting at home, and all the tents are laid out, and the pillar of fire is over the tabernacle. And I look at this thing, and I think, that must have been awesome. Just look out your tent door, and God's presence right there in a flaming pillar. But how about He led you, let's go, follow the pillar. And the pillar of cloud was so huge that I believe it was big enough to shade them in the desert sun. So when He says, "I'm your dwelling place, and I'm your comfort, and I'm your rest, and I'm your protection, and I'm your buckler, and I'm your shield," He was even shielding them from the sun in the desert as the cloud. In verse 35, the cloud took its abode and dwelt with Israel. Abode is shekan, same root. It would lead them through the wilderness in verses 36 through 38, which say, "And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journeys." This is all the evidence they need. This is wonderful evidence right here that God has answered Moses' prayer, if you remember, from back in Exodus 33:13. And if you don't remember that, I'll tell you what it said. There it says, "If I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and that you would consider this nation as your people." What a prayer. I remember saying something that night like, what if we pray this? "Lord, show me your glory. Manifest yourself to me. If I found grace in your sight, show me grace. Show me your way." Actually, Moses went from praying, "Show me your way," to "Show me your glory." Your way isn't enough. I want more. Remember that? What a great prayer. But here, now it's just wonderful evidence that the Lord has answered that prayer. There He is. He's right with them. This is obviously evidence that He's with them despite the whole calf episode. Verse 37, "But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up." They didn't go anywhere without the cloud. Why would you? Why would we go anywhere without the presence of God? If you're born again, you don't. But you certainly can grieve him and quench him, you know, and you don't want that either. But why would we want to go anywhere without him? If the cloud was taken up, they journeyed, and they didn't until it was. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And I just say, wow. The glory cloud descended on and filled the tabernacle so that Moses wasn't even able to enter it. And as said, this cloud was to accompany the people on all of their journeys. They're to move only when the cloud did. When it stopped, they stopped. Verses 34 through 38. And as a member of the tribe of Levi, Moses was evidently qualified to perform priestly functions until Aaron and his sons were ready to do so, or they were given this responsibility. Leviticus chapter 8. And so Exodus, coming to the end here, it's a story of God's people, the history of God's people during the year between the deliverance from Egypt and the erection of the tabernacle at Mount Sinai. And we've seen it's filled with beautiful pictures of Jesus and Jesus' moral perfections, you know, the beauty and the gold and the jewels and the fine tapestry and everything. And we talked about how it relates to the Lord himself. It's just filled with all these beautiful pictures and moral perfections. And it's our responsibility to worship this Christ of glory and to live in the light of his holiness like these people are required. That's what it's really pointing to. So the book of Exodus ends with great hope and trust in God to this point. And even though Israel was in the middle of a desolate desert, and even though they're about to face all kinds of fierce enemies, they're going to face people who won't let them even go near their land. They're going to face some big obstacles, fierce enemies in the promised land. They're weak. They're prone to sin and rebellion, but God was with them. You read about what these people were like. God was with them. You know, he knew they were going to worship that calf. How come he didn't stop way back in chapter 4? Kept going with them. He knew what was going to happen. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. This gave him great cause for faith and confidence. As we have seen, tabernacle can literally be translated the dwelling place of the Shekinah. The cloud of God's glory took its abode and dwelt, or literally tabernacled, with Israel. Now the same cloud will lead them through the wilderness. It will lead us through the wilderness. Are you staying close to the cloud? Are you following the cloud? Are you following the Holy Spirit, the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you are, turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now look down to verse 14. You knew this was coming. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the Greek word translated dwelt literally means tabernacled or encamped. So what this says, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, or encamped among us. So the Word, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Logos, the reason for everything, became flesh and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle, remember, it was covered with badger skins on the outside. Whether that was really badger skins, or whether, like I said, like some speculate, it was porpoise or manatee or whatever that was, seal skin for waterproof purposes, we're not really sure. Whether it wasn't really great looking on the very outside of it. You know, the badger skins were plain on the outside, but the interior was decked out with gold and silver and fine needlework and embroidery, precious stones for the kabod. The presence, the substance, the glory of God was to be found inside. The same's true of Jesus Christ. It is. It's exactly the same thing as Jesus. He was so ordinary looking on the outside that Judas had to identify him with a kiss. He looked like all the other guys. How will I know him? Well, he's that little Jewish guy with the dark skin and the black hair and the beard. You know, like, there's 4,000 of them there. What am I supposed to do? Kiss the one who's him, you know? That's the way it is. He was so ordinary looking on the outside, Judas had to kiss him to identify him to the Roman army. But the presence, the substance, the glory of God dwelt within him to such a degree that when it leaked out on the Mount of Transfiguration, it blew him away. He let a little of the veil be opened up, so to speak. The interior leaked out a little bit. The presence, the substance, the glory of God that was found on the inside. From that ordinary looking outside, the presence, the substance of the glory of God, it dwelt in Jesus to such a degree that when some of it leaked out, it just was amazing to the guys. Matthew chapter 17. Now, based on the fact that the shepherds, think about this. I found this out a while back. There's no proof of this, but it's interesting to think about. Based on the fact that the shepherds were grazing their flocks on the night of Jesus' birth, many people think that his birth was in the fall, that he was probably born sometime in the fall, possibly on the 15th of Tishri, which means then that that was the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a week-long celebration where the Jews came together and lived in these little tabernacles like the ones their great-great-great-great-grandfathers lived in the wilderness. Little tabernacle-like booths, and they celebrated how God had seen their forefathers through the Exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land. Now, to the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles was the happiest time of year. I would think it would be a happy time of year if the Savior was born. So the fact that Jesus tabernacles with us and walks with us through our earthly pilgrimage should cause great joy in our hearts too. You know, now I don't know that for sure, if that's a fact or not, but it's interesting to think about. If he was born in the fall, that feast falls in the middle there of fall, and it's interesting to think about. Just as the kabod, the glory of God, was seen in the tabernacle in Exodus 40, it was also seen in his son. And in Old Testament times, only the high priest on the Day of Atonement dared to enter the Holy of Holies to behold the glory of God. But now, because of his atoning work on the cross, as Jesus rent the veil of the Holy of Holies, Matthew 27, we can behold his glory daily. We can behold his glory freely. We can behold his glory intimately. If you have a personal relationship with him, the kabod, we read of the kabod leaving the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10, a very sad event. The presence of God left the temple. Ezekiel saw it, and he was grieved. God's leaving the temple. Oh no, Israel has grieved God so badly that he leaves. He became so grieved, the temple became Ichabod, you know, meaning no glory, or the glory is departed from Israel, or where is the glory, it could be translated. You know, or it could be translated, God has left the building, you know. He's gone. He's not here anymore. Jesus' glory, the glory returned to the temple. It did, but it returned to the temple in a marvelous way. It returned to the temple in the presence of Jesus Christ. He returned to the temple a couple times. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus Christ's glory relates to that of the Father. John starts his gospel, as we just read, proving the Word was equal with God and that the Word is God. And then in verse 14, this Word became flesh, being united with humanity. That's exactly what John 1:14 describes. It describes this event as the Word, the Logos, became flesh, tabernacled. And this glory of God is now made visible in a new way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, meaning to tabernacle like God did in the Old Testament tabernacle. God took upon himself human flesh, and he lived on planet Earth. Many people think that's just crazy. Well, I don't. He lived on planet Earth. The flesh of our Lord became the temple on Earth. In the Old Testament, God was separate from his temple. But in the New, he made it a part of himself. It wasn't a temple that was inanimate, but one that could feel, one that was vulnerable. And I like that about the Lord, too. It was vulnerable to human existence, and it needed to be preserved and protected, just like anybody else. It was a living temple. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Colossians 1:19 says, "It pleased the Father that in him should dwell all the fullness all the fullness of God. What that means, it's the Greek word pleroma. It means the totality of the divine powers and the attributes of God Himself. The pleroma. It's all of it. Everything. All of it. Powers, attributes are all filled up in Jesus Christ. They're all in there. Now, that word should dwell means to make an abode or home, just like we've already seen already. All the divine attributes that are in the Father are at home in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Him dwells," or lives, or tabernacles, or abodes, shakad, the kabod. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," all in bodily form, in a human. No longer would God dwell in a temple made with hands, but a living temple as the God-man. Always God, never stopped being God. Wasn't always a man, but became a man. But you know what? He'll never stop being a man now either. Do you ever think of that? He'll always remain man. He never stopped being God. You know, He did that for you. You know that? He's up there in heaven thinking, I got to become a man, and I'm going to stay a man for eternity. I wonder, I mean, I'm not God. I don't want to think for God, but I wonder what He thought there. Like, wow, I thought I was only going to have to do this for a couple of years. No, that's not God. I'm sure He didn't think that, but I did. He's glad I don't think for Him. As amazing as this seems to those who don't believe this and those that don't have faith, it's a true event, and I know you guys do. But how important a Bible teaching is this? John 2:11 says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory." Just a little of it. What Jesus had as His nature on the inside was seen by the miraculous works that He did on the outside. Now, the same glory seen in the tabernacle is described by Peter of the transfiguration event. 2 Peter 1:16, he says, "We were eyewitnesses to His majesty." We were there. We saw His glory. Actually, every one of those guys who was there said something about that. We saw His glory when He was transformed. Matthew 17, you can read about it, or Mark 9 or Luke 9. Mark says He was transfigured before them and His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, like no launderer on earth could ever clean. That clean. Like no launderer on earth could ever whiten them. Luke says the appearance of His face was altered and His robe became white and glistening. Human men trying to describe the glory of God the best that they can. And I know for a fact that they're not doing a good job because they can't. Matthew 17, verses 2 and 3, "And He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him." Just picture the guys that are looking on seeing this. They knew right away who those guys were, too. So remember, Moses had to cover his face because he was in the presence of the Lord. The glory was just so overpowering. Actually, what it was, he covered his face because he didn't want the people to see the glory fading away. But he covered his face because of the glory that was reflected by the Lord. And now He appears with Jesus Christ on another mountain as He reveals His glory to these guys. And He's with Him. Jesus being transfigured in the Greek is the word metamorpho, where we get the word metamorphosis from, which is perfect in describing what happens inside that chrysalis cocoon to the caterpillar who becomes a butterfly. He's transformed. When He went in there, He's nothing like when He came out. Not at all. So it's a change of appearance. It's not an inward change, it's an outward one. And what was veiled is now revealed to those around Him. They see the inner glory that was veiled by His flesh. And His real nature was shown, giving insight into what Jesus gave up, coming to earth. It was hidden from man physically, but revealed in practice until this one day. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. You're in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says of Jesus there, speaking of Jesus, speaking of God, "who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power." He's God. This is what Peter was describing, the striking sight of His glory, the very image of His substance. This is what was within Him. and expressed by his life, his teachings, and his actions. And here, Jesus shows that he has the glory of God that manifests itself in the Old Testament and dwelt in the tabernacle. Glory is the expression of the divine attributes collectively, all together. It's the unfolded fullness of the divine perfections, the very image of his substance. He's the perfect representation of another person. So then he too is a person who has the same nature. Now listen, Jesus is the exact image, and the word that's used here is an illustration. It's of an engraving tool that would stamp its impression on a coin or a seal. It bears the image produced by it, having the exact same reproduction of that original, but the image isn't the same identity as the seal. Neither is the Son the identical person as the Father, except in his nature. So the image of the invisible is made visible in a most perfect fashion, that to see the Son is to see the Father. He's exactly like the Father, really. Only Jesus is a perfect representation of the Father, and he's the co-owner of this eternal nature. Now, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, God was manifested in the flesh. Take that to a Mormon. Take that to a Jehovah's Witness. God was manifested in the flesh, guys. It says right here. What are you going to do about that one? But this goes with John 17:5. Jesus says, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Now, think about that. He says, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world began, when I was with you, when I was by your side. I want that back again. Glorify me again. Now, God said he won't give his glory to another. Jesus says he shared in God's glory before the creation, which means he must possess the nature of God. So Jesus is asking for full restoration to that pre-incarnate glory and fellowship that he had before creation came into existence. Clearly, John teaches us here that the pre-existence and deity of Jesus Christ, he teaches it, that he was with God, that he is God. He pre-existed, that he's deity, that he's God. He's not inferior to him in nature, for the Word was God. He's not separate from him in being, for the same was in the beginning with God. The same was in the beginning with God. We overlook a lot of these little words in here. The Bible makes it clear that the Son shares in the same glory of the Father. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. It says the same thing in chapter 48, verse 11. So John records about Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Now in that chapter, John tells us that it's Jesus Christ. You can read through that later. Read through John chapter 12. John is telling us that Isaiah saw Jesus on that throne. That's what he's saying in that chapter. That's what he's teaching. I saw on the throne is what Isaiah is saying, John is teaching, with glory. Chapter 6, Isaiah 6. In John 12:44, Jesus proclaims, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world. Jesus' prayer after the Passover, John 17:1, Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So God states several times he won't give his glory to any other but himself. But in John 17, we have Jesus asking for God to glorify him with the same glory, again, that he had with him before there was anything created. John 17, with thyself is by the side of thyself. That's what he's saying. I was by your side. Jesus is asking for full restoration to the pre-incarnate glory and fellowship he enjoyed before his incarnation. John 1:14, that's what it's saying. Before he came to earth and he became man, he pre-existed as a distinct person from the Father, and he shared in his glory before the world began, which makes him God. We also read that his glorious presence identified itself as Jesus Christ to Paul on the road to Damascus, and it blinded him. The presence blinded him. Jesus identifies himself to Paul as the one he's opposing. Paul, I'm the one you're fighting against. You're fighting against my glory, literally. Later, Paul becomes the evangelist to the Gentiles, and he explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he says, of the wisdom of God, it's a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Timothy 6:15, on Jesus Christ and his appearing, it says, he who is blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only has immortality dwelling in an unapproachable light. This is saying that only Jesus is immortal. He's got to be God in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. God surrounds himself with glory, and it emanates from his holy nature, of which no one has ever fully seen. Jesus shares the same glory as his Father has. No one has seen him in his glorified state face to face. Now, throughout the Old Testament, theophanies, or God appearances, we read of them and everything. They were like light rays of sunshine just breaking through the clouds on earth, kind of. In the New Testament, John tells us, the light of the world became a man and dwelt among his people that he created. Just as God's glory was literally seen in the tabernacle, so it is seen in the man Jesus Christ, by his words, by his deeds, by his life, in his revealing of the Son of Man at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, in the history of the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory appeared and disappeared, too, at times. But finally, it departed from the Mount of Olives. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus departs from the very same spot. It's the very same thing. The very same mountain as he visibly ascended in a cloud. God's glory from the mount. But he will also come back in glory in the same manner, Acts 1:11. Now, Jesus' second coming in visible glory will be to announce his kingdom has finally come to earth. There will be no mistake when Jesus really returns to earth. Everybody will know who it is, and everybody will see it all at the same time when he returns. Matthew 16:27 says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Matthew 24:30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. So the sign will be the Shekinah glory that will be seen by everybody on earth. And there'll be no mistake who he is. The clouds of heaven are either a description of that glory when he comes back, or they may be a description of all the saints who are with him. I personally think it's both. The clouds of the saints coming with him, and the cloud of glory, that cloud, that Shekinah glory coming with him. We're told to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:13. In Revelation 21, we see the finality of God's intent of tabernacling with man. Listen to this. It's where the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to earth. Verse 3 there says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. In Revelation 21, it says this, but I saw no temple in it, John says, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. I told my son that. We're not going to need the sun or the stars or the moon or lights. God is going to be so brilliant that he'll light up everything. If you saw him now like that, it would kill you. It says at the very end of that scripture, the Lamb is its light. So the new Jerusalem, the city of God, will be lit up by the glory of the sun, and he will dwell with us forever. And that's spelled S-O-N. Now, he wants to tabernacle with us right now. He wants to tabernacle with us through our meeting with him at the communion table tonight. He tabernacles with us right now. He indwells you if you're born again. And he wants us to come to the communion table and remember him. So we're going to do that tonight. He wants to tabernacle right now, meeting with him at the communion table. Remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He's speaking of communion. Examine yourself. Open your heart to the Lord. Let the glory of the Lord come into your heart. Let the glory of the Lord search your heart. Let the glory of the Lord just go right through you, do some surgery, some spring cleaning. Spend a few moments in His presence. Let's pray. Father, we pray Psalm 139, Lord, search our heart. Try us, Lord, know us. See if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, forgive us for the way we react to trials, to hurts, to tribulation. Forgive us, Lord, for the attitudes we get in our heart. Forgive us, Lord, when we miss the mark. Forgive us, Lord, of the things you've put on our heart right now in this room that we're not going to leave here carrying anymore. Forgive us, Lord, of the sins that beset us hard or that we don't even know we've done. Lord, reveal those to us. Forgive us, Lord, most of all for the sins we do willingly and knowingly, Lord. We know that these sins are against you, that you had to pay with your shed blood for our sins. The weight of every sin was upon you on that cross. You carried them. You became sin for us. You endured the experience of hell on the cross, darkness and the lack of the Father's presence and torment and torture, and it was awful, Lord, and you did that for us. You endured, and we thank you. And you went to the cross with joy because you were thinking of us. So, Lord, as we come together to remember you here tonight, I pray that you put these things upon our hearts, and we go to you, Lord, and we go right to you, right to the cross, and our intention is that we never do these again. And I pray that we approach you every time we repent with the attitude that I'm never going to do this again. Even if we do them again, we need to have that attitude right now, right here, tonight. So, Lord, we want to remember you now. As we open up your word again, we pray your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes there, 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup. And when he had supped, he said, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And again, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink that cup." And I like this text. I like thinking about Jesus. He's my favorite subject. "In order that we might remember him, that he would manifest his glory to us, he asks a really simple request." Did you ever think of how simple Jesus makes it for us? He's done it all. Look at this request. He didn't ask for a monument or a statue or a castle, anything like that. He didn't ask for a holiday either. He didn't ask for Christmas, certainly. He didn't ask for any kind of holiday or anything like that. He asked that a meal be enjoyed by us. A meal be enjoyed. Now, I love this guy. I'm telling you. "Seeing Zacchaeus in a tree, Jesus said, Come down, I'm going to have dinner with you today. I'm going to eat with you, Zacchaeus. Let's have something to eat. Come on down." The disciples on the Sea of Galilee, he said, "Come and dine. Let's spend some intimate time together eating." His enemies said he's a glutton in Matthew 11:19, that he eats with sinners. See, he invites everybody, and aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he invites sinners to eat with him? To partake of this? Who would come if sinners didn't, to be honest? Come and dine. And I like that. He eats with sinners. They scoffed at him, the critics, in Luke 7:34. Now I see a pattern here. I really do. And the pattern is that the Lord likes to eat. I love this guy. But that's why when he describes the coming kingdom, he says through Isaiah, let your soul delight in fatness. Not really. That's kind of a joke. But it means in being so blessed. In Isaiah 55, 2. But here, I don't think it should be surprising to us that he would say, to remember me, break bread. To remember me, drink the fruit of the vine. Have a good time. Do something pleasing. Pleasing to the eyes. Pleasing to the touch. Pleasing to you. And share a meal together with people that are like-minded with you. I like this. Now watch this. He says that. Now watch this. I'll blow you away with my glory. I will. If you want to come together with others and remember what I've done and let the Holy Spirit come upon you and talk to you and search your heart and everything, I'll show you my glory. But he's also the same God who says, and I love this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let's reason together. You know, you're a sinner. And what does he say? Get over here, you sinner. No, come now, let's reason together. Let's sit down and talk about this. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow. If you come to me, they can be white as snow. You know, that word scarlet, that word crimson in there, it's the same word that's used for the tola worm. You ever heard of the tola worm? The tola worm is in Psalm 22, not directly, but Jesus says, I am a worm and no man. And it's a perfect prophetic psalm of the crucifixion, Psalm 22. And the word worm is tola. The tola worm was crushed for its scarlet dye. What the tola worm did was climb up a tree and literally impale itself on a tree and bleed out that red dye and give birth, and its babies would eat of its blood and live. Think about that. It dies on a tree giving birth. Our Lord died on a tree giving birth to the church, and we feed on him. This perfect picture, isn't it? You know, the things that are in the Word. The neat thing is that this tola worm, after it dies and it dries up, 3 days later, on the tree, it turns into a white spot, and it flakes off like snow. Isn't that interesting? How our Lord covers all the little details that are so amazing in the Word. But let's reason together. And that's what he's saying when we come together for communion. He wants us to think about what he's done, but he also wants us to think about what we've done. So if you back up here, so when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take it and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And let's partake. And you have to wonder what the apostles were thinking. Lord, we do remember you, and we thank you for this, that your body was broken. Lord, that your body was broken badly. But you did it for us. You did it with joy. You despised the shame, but you did it with joy. You've paid for our sins. And Lord, all we can say is thank you. We thank you, Lord, for salvation. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to you like scarlet, but we can become white as snow again. Thank you, Jesus. After the same manner, verse 25, also he took the cup, and when he had supped, he said, this cup is the new testament or the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you do it. You know, whether you do it every Thursday or whether you do it once a month or every Sunday, as often as you do it until he comes back, which also should keep in mind that he is coming back. But as often as we drink it, we do it in remembrance of me, he says. Let's partake. And Lord, we do thank you for your shed blood. Lord, the most precious substance in the universe. And Lord, we're cleansed by your blood. And we thank you, Lord, that you spared no cost. We want to be under the blood. So, Lord, we pray that we leave here tonight covered in the blood. We pray that we plead the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon our lives, upon our homes, upon our walks, upon everything. Lord, we do. We plead your shed blood upon all we do from this point on. And we thank you. And Lord, we remember you. And I pray, Father, that we remember you every day. We remember this every day. We think of what you've done for us every day. We remember the cost of salvation. And Lord, as it says in Psalm 116, we thank you by taking the cup of salvation. How can we ever thank you enough? And all you say is just take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. So we do. We call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and we love you. And Lord, we know you love us. You've proved that, and you continue to do that, and thank you. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name, and we ask your blessing tonight. Amen.